Jesus said in John 5, yes, that the scriptures testify about him, but that some people who love the scriptures refuse to come to him for life. And Lord Jesus, we pray so much that we would not make that mistake this evening as we look at your word that testifies to you. Please help us to see you and to love you and to follow you as we should, that we might have life. And we pray in your name. Amen. 1 Samuel 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armour bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But the armour bearer was terrified and wouldn't do it, so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armour bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armour bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armour, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armour in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Beth-shan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth-shan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Contrasts can be very powerful things. If I show you a photograph of a starving child begging for food by a roadside in India, that can be quite powerful on its own. It might prompt you to give a bit to a charity or something that supports children like that. But if I put that picture side by side with a picture of a very well-fed, slightly overweight Westerner tucking into an enormous takeaway, that first image has even more power. If I show you a picture of a group of friends at a Christmas party, laughing, smiling, having fun, great, that has some impact. But if I put that picture side by side with an image of a very lonely figure kneeling at a graveside, perhaps, in a cold and otherwise empty churchyard, both those images will stand out far more than either would do if they were on their own. If I show you footage of a vast army being utterly defeated in battle, just about every last man killed, interspersed with slow motion pictures of their leaders being put to death, that is sobering enough. But if I put that side by side with images of another army winning a great battle against the odds, destroying the enemy without a scratch to themselves, and full of joy as they hurry away with all the spoils, that first set of images is even more sobering. It's even harder to see. And that is pretty much what we've got here in 1 Samuel 31. Chapter 30 was, in the end, the story of an amazing military victory. If you were here last week, you will remember God had got David and his men out of the mess that they were in, being expected to go into battle on the Philistine side against their own people. God delivered them from that. They hurried home, full of joy, back to their wives and families, only to discover that home was on fire and their wives and families weren't there because an Amalekite raiding party had been through and taken them all captive. But God was so good to David and his men again. And he helped them track that raiding party down, and he gave them a glorious military victory. They set every last captive free. chapter that began in tragedy ended in absolute triumph. It's glorious, chapter 30. Meanwhile, on Mount Gilboa, what's happening there? We're wondering, aren't we, if we've been following the story through the last few chapters. We were told back in chapter 28, verse 5, if you can remember that far back, how these two great armies were lined up for battle in the valley of Jezreel. The Philistines on the north side of the valley at Shunem, and Saul and his soldiers to the south at Gilboa. But then we left it there. We followed Saul as he headed off to find a witch to try to get some kind of guidance from the dead. We heard God's devastating message of judgment through dead Samuel. Do you remember? Because you did not obey the Lord, Saul, the Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines. And tomorrow, Saul, you and your sons will be with me, Samuel said. You and your sons will be dead this time tomorrow. So we know the battle won't go well. But then the camera switched, you remember, to that different location as we saw how close David had come to fighting in that battle on the wrong side. And we saw how God got him and his men out. We saw how they hurried home, found their wives and families are gone, how they tracked them down, how they rescued them in that glorious victory. But what about Saul? We might well have been wondering. What about that battle in Jezreel that was about to start? Come on, it's been nearly three chapters now. Saul v. the Philistines. How did it go? Was it as bad as God said it would be? And it's been so long since we heard about that battle that was just on the verge of beginning. You almost get the sense whoever wrote this has been... He's wanted to avoid telling us about it for as long as possible. He's been kind of dragging his feet. Until with great reluctance he realises he can't put it off forever. So... First one, now the Philistines fought against Israel. That word translated now means more than, oh, now let me tell you about this. It basically means meanwhile. It means what I'm about to tell you about happened at exactly the same time as the thing I've just told you about. It means this battle of chapter 31 was fought at the same time as the one in chapter 30 when David and his men were setting their families free. There's a deliberate contrast, and we're meant to notice it. So think in terms of split screens. On the one side, you've got an Israelite army, David and his men, trouncing the Amalekites in a glorious victory. And on the other side of the screen, you've got an Israelite army under Saul, going up against the Philistines. How are they getting on? I don't know if you're good at skim reading things. Maybe you've been on a speed reading course or something. Imagine you're a senior leader elsewhere in Israel, desperate for news of how this great battle has gone, and someone arrives, slightly breathless, and hands you chapter 31 as their report on how the battle has gone. What kind of words are you hoping to see as you skim your eye down the page they've just handed you? You're hoping to see words like advanced and gained and brave and victory and things like that. What kind of words do you see instead as you just skim down chapter 31? Verse 1, fled, fell slain. Verse 2, killed. Verse 3, overtook, wounded critically. Verse 4, terrified. Verse 5, onwards, dead, died, died, fled, died, abandoned, fled. So one side of the screen, we've got David and his army in this glorious victory over the Amalekites. And it couldn't have gone better. And then on the other side of the screen, we've got Saul and his Israelite army against the Philistines. And it is a total defeat. It couldn't be more different. Such a contrast. And straight away, we're told, it's a rout. Middle of verse 1, the Israelites fled before the Philistines, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And then the camera closes in on this little group of men. It's Saul and his sons, including Jonathan. And we've grown to love Jonathan, as we've read 1 Samuel together. Jonathan's been brilliant. He's got so many things so right. He recognised David really is God's chosen king. He has willingly given up all his rights of accession to the throne because he knows it belongs to David instead. We love Jonathan. Please, can Jonathan be okay? Verse 2, the Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab and Malchishua. And then the camera closes in even more, notice, and now it's just on Saul and his armour bearer. And it almost goes into slow motion, really, as it just forces us to watch the details of how he died too. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. If you've ever seen Lord of the Rings, where Boromir dies, it's a bit like that. You can just imagine Saul as arrow after arrow strikes home. Now, Saul knows the end has come, but he can't bear the thought of dying at the hands of the Philistines. So he said to his armour bearer, verse 4, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. If I'm going to die, at least let it be at the hands of a fellow Israelite. Someone will make it quick. Someone who won't mess my body around after I'm gone." "Come on, you've got a sword," he says to his armour bearer. Why not? I mean, one way or another, Saul is about to die. Why not make it a bit quicker for him? A bit less painful if you can. But the armour bearer, verse 4, middle of verse 4, was terrified and wouldn't do it. Well, terrified of what? I mean, because he's in a battle? Terrified of the Philistines? I think we can take that as read. Terrified of his own impending death? I think we can take that as read too. Terrified of who? The Lord, I think. You see, God may have rejected Saul as king, but just as twice we've seen David refuse to take Saul's life, even when he had the chance and had people trying to persuade him to do it, so the armour bearer realises it is not his place to be the one who takes Saul's life. If you go against the one God chose as king, you're going against God himself, and the armour bearer is not prepared to do that. God is very clear all the way through the Bible. He's the one who gives life, and he's the one who takes it away. And so somehow, good on him, the armour bearer says, "No. I don't want to make a big deal of this tonight because it's such a sensitive topic. It's probably dealt with on another occasion when we've got a bit more time. But this is just one of many places in the Bible that should just make us pause, stop and think, as we feel society rushing us towards this acceptance of assisted suicide. It is not our place to proactively help one another end our lives or to end our own lives. Life is so precious. It's all over the Bible. Only God has the right to take it away. But we've seen over so many chapters now, Saul is a man who doesn't really care about what God says about things. And what's been true of Saul in his life is true of him in his death as well. Even in his final moment, he's breaking God's rules. Pick it up, end of verse 4. "So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. And when the armour bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him." So verse 6, "Saul and his three sons and his armour bearer and all his men died together that same day." And then, as if that wasn't bad enough, verse 7, "When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them." And you can imagine the Israelites nearby who didn't fight, perhaps because they couldn't, the women, the children, the elderly, perhaps because they assumed their army had it all sorted, suddenly watching their soldiers streaming past them in complete disarray. And then maybe their eyes being caught by a little cluster of figures up on the hillside and realising it's Saul and his sons, and watching as one by one his sons are struck down, and watching Saul and his armour bearer run on a little further and then get surrounded by the archers, and then watching Saul fall on his sword and realising this has been a total and utter defeat. And realising what that meant for people like them. So they gather what possessions they can and they run too. And the Philistines stroll in and make themselves feel at home. The land God told his people to take from the Philistines. The land he said he'd help them take from the Philistines. Back under Philistine control. It's like the conquest is turned backwards. you remember the thing the people said when they pushed so hard for a king back early on in 1 Samuel? How they wanted a king because they thought a king would keep them safe from the Philistines. And they wanted Saul to be king because they thought he'd be really good at that. How wrong they were. It's a total defeat. And it's so humiliating as well. Verse 8, the next day when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head. Just like David had once done to Goliath. And they stripped off Saul's armour, finally removed the marks of kingship once and for all. God really had rejected him as king. Middle of verse 9, they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armour in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. So humiliating, so degrading. Saul's naked body pinned to a wall in Philistine territory. With the bodies of his sons, we realise in verse 12 as well. Just hung there for birds to feed on. A sign of how utterly defeated he'd been. And so humiliated in religious terms as well. Because where does the news get proclaimed? In the temple of the Philistine idols, we get told, verse 9. Where does Saul's royal armour end up? The temple of the Ashtoreths, verse 10. Why? Why do they do that? It's not hard to see what the Philistines are saying, is it? The God of Israel, he's not up to much, is he? Look how much more strong our gods are. The God of Israel's rubbish. Look what our gods have done for us. Do you see how much stronger and greater our gods are than their God? Why is that emphasized in this account that they proclaim the news there in their temple and they put the armor there in their temple? I think it's to make the point, this didn't look like a day of shame just for Saul. It looked like a day of shame for God as well. The armour of the one that he'd chosen to be king displayed like a trophy in a Philistine temple. And it looks like it's all over for God's people, and frankly it looks like it's all over for the Lord as well. The gods of the Philistines have won. And it's almost unbearably bleak. I mean, the last three verses give us something to be slightly more cheerful about, don't they? Saul had a particular connection with the people of Jabesh Gilead. So ages ago now, we read that he'd particularly rescued them from the Ammonites back in chapter 11, just after he'd become king. And they hadn't forgotten what Saul had done for them all those years before. So now they do something for him. It's a very brave thing that they do. It's a 22-mile round trip deep into enemy territory by night to recover the headless body of Saul and the bodies of his sons and restore a little dignity by giving them the closest they could get to a decent burial by burning them and putting them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, a place Saul clearly loved because we've read of him being there before. And we mustn't knock what the men of Jabesh Gilead do here. It's a remarkable act of devotion. But in another way, it does only sort of serve to underline the finality of what's happened. All they can do is get back this mangled body and burn it and put it in a slightly nicer place. It's a bit like putting flowers on the grave of someone who's died. It's a lovely thing to do, but it sort of also just shows how final it is. That's all you can do. So the king is dead. The end. It's not, some of us want to say. Look, turn the page. There's 2 Samuel to come. Look, the heading of 2 Samuel 2, just over the page. David is anointed king. It's not the end, see. The story carries on. And we'd be right to think something like that, because of course it's not the end, really. Originally, 1 and 2 Samuel was just one big book of Samuel. The only reason it got split in two was they couldn't fit it all on one scroll. They had to cut it in two, and this is roughly the middle. But we'd be in danger of just sort of rushing on to find the better news to come. I mean, you can see why they chose to cut the book here, can't you? It is a natural point to pause as well. This is the end of an era. Saul, the great hope of Israel, the one they thought would keep them safe from the Philistines, is dead at the hands of the Philistines. And even if we did rush straight on to 2 Samuel, the first thing that we would find is a chapter, chapter 1, that points us back to what we've just read about at the end of 1 Samuel. As David hears the news of what's happened and mourns the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. We live in a culture that wants to gloss over death all the time. If the Victorians spent all their time talking about death and never talking about sex, we famously do the opposite. We never talk about death. But we talk about sex all the time, people say. Even when we can't really avoid death, the temptation is we have a quick look and then we rush on to find something happier to think about. We kid ourselves it's not that bad and we try and move on. And this won't let us. It makes us pause. The king is dead. Long live the king is how the proclamation normally goes. And in a few chapters' time, we'll be able to say the second bit as well, when David is finally king. But we can't say it just yet, because for now this wants us just to stop and think about the first bit of that statement for a moment. The king is dead. Why does he want us to stop and think about that? Well, partly because it is a very helpful reality check. It's a very welcome reality check for those who just can't avoid the awful shadow that death casts over the world. People who find themselves staring at death and all its effects in absolute horror. This says there's nothing wrong with them. They're not overreacting. They're seeing things as they really are, as they gaze in horror. The Bible says death is that bad. But there's an even bigger reason this isn't rushing us on, and that's it does just want us to pause and recognise the absolute inevitability of the judgment of God. The judgment of God on those who, like Saul, reject him by disobeying his word. See, what did God say to Saul through dead Samuel a few chapters earlier? Do you remember his words? We read them earlier. Because you did not obey the Lord will hand both Israel and you over to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be dead. And what's happened? Exactly what God said. He's handed Israel and Saul over to the Philistines, and Saul and his sons are dead. Just like he said, God always keeps his word. What's he said to us? 2 Thessalonians 1, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. And we're tempted to think, will it really be that bad? Punishment and everlasting destruction just for not believing in Jesus, really? And we hear people around us say, no, it won't be that bad. Look, they say, it's been nearly 2,000 years since he's gone. He's not coming back. Live like you want. God doesn't care. He'd be back by now if he cared. But it says God always keeps his word. And it makes us pause because it wants us to realise that. Don't dismiss the judgment of God. But it makes us pause as well because it wants to encourage us. Do run to Jesus. Run to him fast as you can. Get to him. One of the features of 1 Samuel that I've been very struck by as we've worked through it this term is just how often we read bits of 1 Samuel that feel like they're really ringing all kinds of bells. And how often we find ourselves reading a bit and thinking, oh, I know another story that goes a little bit like this. As time after time, 1 Samuel, this book about the search for the king, has pointed us forwards to the king, to the Lord Jesus himself. And it's no surprise, that's exactly what we find here too, as this reminds us of another king who was defeated by his enemies. Or so it seemed. a king people hoped would save them from death, himself dead. A king who was handed over to people from other nations to be abused, and then whose body was also hung up, not on a wall, but on a cross. It's a public object of disgrace and horror. A king whose very loud cries went unanswered by his Father in heaven. So it really did look like God had lost. And a king who, we're told, also had someone who was brave enough to come along afterwards, who cared enough to come along afterwards and remove his body and give it a slightly more decent burial. The king is dead, we think, as we look at Jesus on the cross. And of course, it's not the end. You know, we're absolutely right to want to stand up and shout out, "Long live the king," as we see him risen 3 days later, having smashed through death and come back to glorious life again. But not so fast, this says. Absolutely, long live King Jesus. But we can only say that because, first, he died. It's nearly Christmas, and I'm conscious this doesn't feel like a very Christmassy sermon, but it's okay, you'll get one at the carol service next week, I promise. But actually, of course, it fits, doesn't it? Why did Jesus come, as we'll remember over the next few days? He came to go to this place of death and judgment. Not because he deserved to, but because we absolutely do. He came as one of us to suffer for us and to die for us, so that as we run to him and trust him and follow him, we find safety in him. Where's the one place fire can't burn? The one place fire can't touch you? Somewhere where it's already burned. Can't burn there again. Where's the one place God's final judgment won't burn? The one place it can't touch us. In Jesus, where it's already burned. So run to him, this says. That's the message we need to hear. It's the message we desperately need to obey if we haven't yet done so. And of course, it's the message we so desperately need to proclaim as well, isn't it? Run to Jesus. Find safety in him. Let's pray. Lord, a chapter like this feels like it is almost unbearably bleak. But we know that's not because you're having an off day when you put this together. It's because you know it's what we need to read. And please help us not to duck the force of what you're saying. Please help us not to sort of shy away from what you say about final judgment to come. You told Saul that he would be judged for disobeying you, and you've told us that's how it will go. Please help us to take you at your word. But thank you that there's still time. Thank you for the great King, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that even a passage like this points us to him as we see how he went to this place of death and judgment. Not because he deserved to, but because we do. Thank you that he went there for people like us. And so please, please help us to run to him if we haven't yet done that. Help us to love him and appreciate him more if we are safe in him already. And we pray so much this Christmas as we think of all those people who'll come through this building, including, we pray, friends, family of ours. Pray so much that as they hear of Jesus, they would run to him and be safe in him as well. And we ask in his name. Amen.